All right, we're in our study on the life and ministry of Elijah the prophet, 1 Kings chapter 19. For today's focus, we'll be in verses 15 through 18. Let me read those first and then I'll catch us up in terms of our context. 1 Kings 19, 15. And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." And then we see immediately following that, Elijah departs from there. All right, we're picking up right in the middle of a very, very critical moment in Elijah's life and in his walk with the Lord. Remember, the setting here is he's at Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai. He's at the mountain of God. He's at the mountain where the Lord first revealed himself to the people of Israel through the interaction with Moses. This is the setting of the revelation of the Ten Commandments and the rest of God's holy laws and the blueprint for the construction of the tabernacle. This is really the geographic beginning point of what would develop into the nation of Israel. And Elijah finds himself there because after the great confrontation that we spent time studying together in chapter 18, the previous chapter, after the confrontation on another mountain, a mountain far north of here in northern Israel, Mount Carmel, a mountain in which the Lord, through Elijah, won a great victory over the false prophets of Baal. Elijah had a moment of great weakness after the queen of Israel, Jezebel, threatened his life. And though he was firm and strong and courageous against what seemed to be the greater threat of 450 false prophets that were opposing him, yet under the threat of this one wicked queen, Jezebel, he temporarily, momentarily crumbled at a heart level under the pressure and fled for his life. We saw that he didn't just flee around the block. He fled many, many miles south. He fled through two entire kingdoms, traveling through the northern kingdom, southward through the entire southern kingdom of Judah. And he fled beyond the boundaries of Judah into the wilderness all the way to Mount Sinai. There at Mount Sinai, the Lord graciously met him. And the Lord revealed great things to him there, with three amazing displays of the Lord's supernatural intervening power in history. With a great wind that was ripping rocks apart, an earthquake that shook the mountain, and a display of heavenly fire. These are the same three, as we saw in our last study, the same three displays that the Lord had revealed when he first came down on that same mountain in the Shekinah glory cloud to reveal himself to Moses. So we have this kind of repetition pattern of the Lord showing that Elijah is functioning and serving a role in the Lord's purpose at his moment in history, very similar to the purpose and the role that the Lord has assigned for Moses. But in the wind, earthquake, and fire displays, what we saw in the text, and as the writer of the passage informs us, while the Lord caused the wind, he caused the earthquake, and he caused the fire, he was not actually in any of those manifestations. And then following those Elijah heard what is translated for us a low whisper or a quiet, gentle breeze. And the Lord found a way beyond the displays of power to speak directly to Elijah's heart. Elijah hides his face in the cloak, and the Lord asked him a second time the question that started their interaction on the mountain, which was, why are you here? Or what are you doing here, Elijah? Making Elijah accountable for his struggle that had led him so far south. And what we saw was that Elijah repeated in answer to the Lord's probing heart-level question, Elijah responded with a rationale, a reason. This is why I'm here, Lord. And it was what he had said at the beginning of the interaction with the Lord, and he repeats it a second time. And essentially, he's complaining to the Lord that he's the only faithful man of God left in all of Israel, and that his life is being threatened. And he's essentially complaining to the Lord, what are you going to do about this circumstance, this dire circumstance in which I find myself? And so at that point, the conversation, the interaction between Elijah and the Lord takes a dramatic turn. Up until this point in their interaction, all the way through chapter 19, the Lord's been what I would call exceptionally gracious and merciful and accommodating to Elijah in his weakness. And I am thankful that the Lord is a gracious God. I'm thankful that He's a merciful God. And I'm very thankful that I have at least this example, and of course there are many others in Scripture, of how the Lord will even accommodate us in our weakness. Meaning He meets us where we're at. He accommodates our struggle. But don't mistake the Lord's gracious and merciful accommodation of your weakness and meeting you at the point of your weakness for an intention of His to leave you in your weakness. And so Elijah is met by the Lord at the point of his weakness, but the Lord will only listen to Elijah's complaints up to a certain point. And then the Lord calls to him to snap out of it. And that's what we find now as the focus of our study in verses 15 through 18. If I'm going to title this study Three Anointings, because this is the focal point of what the Lord directs Elijah to be concerned about on a go-forward basis. But we could have just as well titled the study, It's Time to Snap Out of It. Because while the Lord has been gracious, and He's been patient, and He's been listening to Elijah, and He's been speaking to Elijah in a way, more than one way, supernatural ways, still small voice ways, He's been finding ways to communicate to Elijah's heart, but it's clear that Elijah is not at the level that he should be getting it. And so, at a certain point, the Lord, this is at least how I read the passage and I read the interaction, the Lord says, okay, enough emotional stuff. It's time for you to get back to work. So, in verse 15, what we read is, and the Lord said to him, let me just reread verse 14 flowing into verse 15, because I do want you to catch what a jarring change of topic takes place here as the Lord answers Elijah's repeated complaint. Remember what I'm about to read in verse 14. He's already said to the Lord, before the wind and the fire and the earthquake and the still small voice, he's already answered the Lord's question, but he repeats it a second time. Verse 14, this is what Elijah says. He said, after the Lord asked him at the end of verse 13, what are you doing here, Elijah? He said, Elijah responds, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant. This is true. The people of Israel have thrown down your altars. This is true. The people of Israel have killed your prophets. That's true. So it's not that Elijah's speaking untruths to the Lord. The issue isn't what has happened, and the issue isn't even how Elijah is concerned about it. Elijah should be deeply concerned about those things. The issue is that his heart is complaining about it rather than looking to the Lord for what it is that the Lord intends to do about it. And so he says, they've forsaken your covenant, they've thrown down your altars, they've killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said to him, and rather than read right now what the Lord actually says to him, let's just understand what the Lord doesn't say to him. The Lord doesn't say to him, oh man, you must be really going through the ringer. I am so sorry to hear how this has affected you. The Lord doesn't at this point accommodate his weakness any further. He's accommodated it up to this point. The Lord will allow us a certain amount of spiritual venting in our weakness and in our struggles. But then at a certain point, it's time for us to man up and to get about the business of what the Lord has given us to accomplish. And so the Lord says to him in response to his repeated complaint, go. Now, that's the command. He's basically saying, conversation over. Interaction over. Your time here on the mountain, complaining to me about what you're going through and what you're dealing with and your fears and your worries and your anxieties, it's over. Go and return. Now, the word return clearly implies don't go any further south. He fled south. Where was his life assignment from the Lord? Far north. Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. Now, the wilderness of Damascus is outside the geographic boundaries of Israel. The geographic boundaries of Israel represent the Lord's specific assignment for him up until this point. But the wilderness of Damascus is directly connected to the location of his actual assignment, which is the northern territory of Israel. And so the Lord is sending him back north from where he came, but there is an allowance here, and I think it's important for us to notice the allowance. The wilderness of Damascus will leave him in a region which is just outside of Jezebel's grasp. Jezebel's the one who's threatening his life. That's why he's down here. He's afraid for his life. The Lord is sending him back to accomplish the remainder of his assignment from the Lord, but he does at least allow him, all right, I'm not sending you right back to the capital city where Jezebel is quite yet. You know, there's going to be some confrontation that's going to unfold later between Elijah and the forces of evil that are represented by Jezebel. But at this point, he is sending him to the wilderness of Damascus, just outside her reach. Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And then it goes on to describe how he will anoint two others as well, Jehu and Elisha. We'll talk about those in just a moment. Now, the last thing I want to emphasize before we leave verse 15 is this. Each one of us, and you've heard me make this point of emphasis many other times in many other studies we've done elsewhere in God's Word, but it's a repeated main theme of what God communicates to us in Scripture. And that is that each one of us is identified by the Lord once we have come to a saving faith in Him. As a disciple of His, as a follower of His, as a servant of His, as a co-worker of His, a participant in the work of God's kingdom. Each one of us is a worker that is given our own assignment from the Lord. Now, Elijah's assignment, of course, is a special one. It's a high-level one. It's in a sense, even in the context of the Old Covenant, it's a unique one. Only Moses could be considered to be in a similar level, kind of high-level assignment as Elijah. And I'm not claiming, and certainly not claiming, that either you or I will ever fulfill an assignment in our own life context that's going to reach the level of a Moses or an Elijah. But that doesn't diminish the biblical reality, the significance, the great importance as far as your life is concerned, that you have been given your own assignment from the Lord. And your assignment has its own parameters, its own boundaries, and its own substance to be accomplished and fulfilled. And it's given by the Lord, which means whatever He assigns is important. The Lord doesn't give meaningless assignments. It's not like when you join the army and the drill sergeant tells the grunt that's learning how to follow orders, dig a ditch over here. And when he digs the ditch, he comes along and reviews his work and then tells him what? As soon as he digs the ditch, fill it up. And the whole point of that is just useless work in order to just teach the recruit some basic lessons about following orders, whether the orders make any sense or not. Well, it is true that the Lord wants us to follow orders, whether the orders make sense or not. To us, they do make sense if they're the Lord's orders. They always make sense, but we may not make out the sense of them at the time we receive them. But the Lord never gives grunt work assignments. He never has us dig ditches without purpose and fill them up for no reason. Any assignment He gives, we'll see, if not in this life, when the moment we stand before the Lord, the spotlight hits us on the day of judgment and the Lord's evaluation of what our life meant, we'll see that every assignment He gave was greatly significant in its own context. But this passage is a reminder to my heart, I hope it will be to yours as well, that there are moments in the conducting, the fulfilling of our own assignments where, for one reason or another, we lose momentum. You know, we hit roadblocks, we hit stumbling points, we for a moment stop the work just to complain to the one who gave us the assignment to begin with. And when those moments come, we can anticipate, like the Lord was with Elijah, we can anticipate graciousness, we can anticipate great patience on His part. We can anticipate that He's not just going to fly off the handle and slap us around just because we're struggling or discouraged. But we can also expect that after we vent, that something more remains to be said from Him to us, from His heart to ours. And the something more is going to always be, go, return to the assignment that I gave you to begin with, because you're not done yet. I want us to remember the context of what the Lord says in verse 15 by comparing it to what Elijah had said, I think this was maybe two studies ago, back in verse 4 of chapter 19. This is when Elijah was first fleeing from the northern territory and from Jezebel. Look back down in verse 4. This is just before he arrives. This is before the 40-day journey to Sinai, but he's now in the wilderness. He's beyond the southern kingdom. And in verse 4, we read, he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked, not just asking randomly, not just asking thin air, but he's asking the Lord here. Elijah's now praying in verse 4, and it's an unexpected prayer. This is what he says. He asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's." What Elijah had prayed in verse 4 before arriving at Sinai was, "Can my assignment end right here and right now?" In fact, I'm pretty sure that my assignment has ended right here and right now. I've done everything I should do in this life, and I am ready to leave this life. I am ready for you to take my life. to bring it to an end. And then we read in verse 15, at the end of this interaction, because that's where the conversation started. The conversation didn't start on Mount Sinai. It started under the broom tree. And the conversation ends here. Verse 15, the Lord said to him, go return. So here's the principle when it comes to your life assignment. It certainly is the principle as it came to Elijah's, but this is a point that applies to all of us in the same way. You are done with your life assignment when the Lord says you're done. Period. That's it. You're not done when you think you're done. You're not done when you want to be done. You're not done when you feel done. You're done when He says you're done. Because the assignment is bigger than you. The assignment is more important than your feelings. The assignment is more important than your emotional stability at any given moment in carrying out your assignment. Your assignment has eternal weight and value and significance to it. Your emotions are not unimportant, but they're fleeting. They're up one day, they're down another day. I mean, we saw a few days before verse 4 that Elijah was riding high on the wave of victory and glory at the end of the events of the day on Mount Carmel. And as he gathers his garment up around his waist and runs ahead of the king's chariot back to the city, you know, as he's running faster than the wind, do you think he was deeply depressed and discouraged? He was flying with you know, great exultation in what the Lord had done. A few days later, he's in the pit. And he wants his life to end. And I'm thankful that the Lord doesn't deal with Elijah ultimately based upon the ups or the downs of how Elijah is reacting to the circumstances of fulfilling his assignment. The Lord is going to stay on track in terms of the assignment getting completed, whether Elijah successfully stays on track every moment and every day of his life or not is a different issue. But the Lord is going to stay on track for him. And the Lord is ultimately going to keep him on track. And Elijah simply has to now, after the Lord speaks this word, go and return, he simply has to obey. He simply has to recognize that he's not in charge. The Lord is. And if he does obey, and he does, he doesn't stay there on Mount Sinai, and he certainly doesn't take his own life into his own hands foolishly, but he obeys the Lord, submits to the command of the one who gave him the assignment in the beginning, and the one who is requiring him to follow the course that's laid out for him until the very end of that course. It's the Lord that determines the end, not the man under assignment. So the time for complaining is over. The time for work is back at hand. So he sends Elijah to the north and he sends him with instructions to go and to anoint three key individuals. It's important for us to notice these three, to understand a little bit of the context of these three. So we'll focus on them in the remainder of our study here. First, he tells him, you're going to go and anoint Hazael king over Syria. Now, the first thing that we should notice about this is that why is the Lord sending him to anoint a king over Syria? Was Syria at Mount Sinai along with Israel back in the days of Moses? Was Syria numbered among the covenant people? Is Syria recognized anywhere in Scripture as those who enjoy a covenant relationship with the Lord? The answer to all of those questions is no, no, and no. Syria is a Gentile nation. Now they are, understand this, they're a near neighbor to Israel. They're to the direct north of Israel, the northern kingdom at this time in history. So they're very important. It's a Gentile nation that has a lot to do with God's covenant people, but nevertheless, they're a Gentile nation. So what business does a prophet of Israel have to do with anointing a king of Syria, which is not a covenant nation, but a Gentile nation? Well, the answer to that is the business he has to go anoint him is the Lord's business, because the Lord is sending him to do it. That tells us, and of course we know this, we understand this, but it's important for us to notice in these small details of the unfolding of these kind of stories, that this is just one more clear indicator, even in the Old Covenant, Old Testament context, that the Lord is Lord over all nations, not just the singular nation that he identifies as his covenant nation. It's at the Lord's determination who rules over any nation on the face of the earth at any given moment in time. The Lord isn't, notice this, the Lord isn't saying, you know, Syria is about to have an election, and the people are going to choose who's going to be their king. And what I want you to do is I want you to go up there, and I want you to be ready on the day of the election, that whoever they choose to be king, I want you to step in and then pour a horn of oil over that person that's been elected by the people of Syria. It's not like that. What's happening here is the Lord is prophetically, in terms of in advance, he is determining the future course of the government of Syria. Now, it is interesting here, and we just don't have time in the context of our study today to look at the details of this, but this man that's identified here, Hazael, who's going to be the king over Syria, this isn't actually going to take place, by best estimate, somewhere between 15 and 20 years in the future from the moment that the Lord spoke this word of command to Elijah. Hazael is going to be, if you read on into the book of 2 Kings, the events of his actual anointing take place in 2 Kings chapter 8. He is going to be anointed, but it's not going to be for another 15 to 20 years. So why is the Lord speaking to Elijah about an assignment that can't possibly even be fulfilled for another 15 to 20 years? The Lord is assuring Elijah's heart that he is in charge, number one, of the nations, and number two, he's in charge of the future. So Elijah's struggling. He's struggling to fulfill his assignment because he is discouraged, thinking that someone other than the Lord is capable of taking charge of his life to end his life. Jezebel is the threat, but she came from Syria. And the point that the Lord is making to Elijah in this part of his assignment is, I'm going to demonstrate to you just how completely I really am in charge. I'm in charge of this nation that you're so worried about, and I'm in charge of the future. And so he sends him to anoint Hazael. Now, this is an anointing that's somewhat unexpected. Let's turn over for a moment to 2 Kings chapter 8. I'm not going to read the entire chapter, but I do want to read to you a very interesting portion in 2 Kings 8 that has to do with Hazael and what the Lord has planned for him, purpose for him. I'm going to start reading in verse 7, and I'll explain in a future study about why Elisha, who is going to be the prophet who is going to replace Elijah in his special role representing the Lord, why Elisha is in view in this particular chapter. But for now, let's just read the text as it is written for us. Now Elisha came to Damascus. Damascus, of course, is the capital city of Syria. Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, was sick. And when it was told him, the man of God has come here, the king said to Hazael, Hazael is the one, all the way back on Mount Sinai that the Lord said to Elijah, go and anoint this man, Hazael is the king. The king said to Hazael, take a present with you. Meaning Hazael at this point is simply a servant of the present king of Syria. Go and take a present with you and go and meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord through him, saying, shall I recover from this sickness? So Hazael went to meet him and took a present with him, all kinds of goods of Damascus, 40 camel loads. When he came and stood before him, he said, your son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to you, saying, shall I recover from this sickness? And Elisha said to him, go say to him, you shall certainly recover, but the Lord has shown me that he shall certainly die. And he fixed his gaze and stared at him. This is Elisha now staring at Hazael. Stared at him until he was embarrassed, and the man of God wept. And Hazael said, why does my Lord weep? He answered, because I know the evil that you will do to the people of Israel. You will set on fire their fortresses. You will kill their young men with the sword, and dash in pieces their little ones, that's their children, and rip open their pregnant women. And Hazael said, what is your servant who is but a dog that he should do this great thing? Elisha answered, the Lord has shown me that you are to be king over Syria. Now, that all did unfold exactly as the Lord had spoken originally to Elijah and then later revealed to Elisha. Hazael was made king over Syria, and Hazael was exactly that kind of a brutal king. And he did attack the northern kingdom of Israel, and he did accomplish all of those things that Elisha saw in that moment that he would do. He did terrible things to Israel. So knowing that he would do terrible things to Israel, why in the world, going back to 1 Kings 19, verse 15, would the Lord say this to Elijah? And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. Why in the world would the Lord send the prophet of God to go anoint a man who would treat his own people, the people of Israel, so horribly? What is going on here, and this is not just true of Hazael, this is true of the next two anointings as well. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And then verse 17 explains these three anointings for us. The Lord doesn't always explain his assignments. Many times the Lord will give you an assignment without explanation, and it's a test of faith as to whether you will obey it without full understanding. Like when he called Abram to leave his home and his family circle and to go venture out and follow the Lord to a place that the Lord would later reveal to him. Meaning, start your journey and I'm not even telling you your destination. Clearly a test of faith as we studied, as we went through the life of Abraham together in a study just not too long ago. But in this case, in verse 17, the Lord gives Elijah an assignment that represents the next phase of what Elijah is to accomplish in his service of the Lord. And verse 17 gives the Lord's brief but very important explanation of the assignment. If I were Elijah, I'd be wondering, why am I going to Syria to anoint the king? And why am I anointing Jehu who to be the next king of Israel when Ahab is still the king when he's going to anoint Jehu? And why am I anointing a prophet that's ultimately going to be taking my place? The Lord explains, the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, verse 17, shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. What the Lord is announcing here is three anointings of three key individuals: Hazael, Jehu, and Elisha. And all three of these individuals will serve the Lord's purpose to bring much deserved judgment upon the northern kingdom of Israel. And it's going to be a severe judgment. And any who escape the judgment through the invasion of the northern Syrian king Hazael, any who escape that judgment, because he's going to wipe out many, but he's not going to wipe out everybody, any who escape that judgment, they will be swept away by the judgment represented by the appointment of a new king, Jehu. And any who escape that judgment will be dealt with directly by the prophet who is going to ultimately take Elijah's place, Elisha. What the Lord is essentially announcing here is a three-stage judgment upon Israel. Now, why would the Lord judge Israel? Israel is His own people. We've studied this principle many times together. The idea is, to whom much is given, much is required. The Lord has given much to all the nations of the earth, but during this time in history, He gave the most to Israel. He gave the most light. He gave the most understanding. He gave the most clear declaration of His ways and His words through the law. He gave the most in terms of prophetic ministry. He gave the most in terms of godly kings. He gave the most in terms of blessing. He gave the most in terms of all the benefits of covenant relationship with the Lord. More to this singular nation than any other nation on the face of the earth. But what that meant for them is He required the most of them, of all the nations. And yet they were utterly and consistently unfaithful to the Lord in spite of all that He had done for them. Now, what's unexpected about this at a certain level is, remembering the context of what's just happened back in chapter 18 on Mount Carmel. What happened on Mount Carmel was this great confrontation, remember, between the 450 false prophets of Baal and the one faithful, true prophet of God, Elijah. And this test in which it was revealed once and for all to the people who the true God is. Is it Baal, the storm god, the god of fertility that the people had come to worship in place of Yahweh? Or is it Yahweh, the one true God? And the Lord, by calling fire down from heaven through Elijah, consuming the sacrifice, consuming the altar, revealed clearly, definitively, without question, that Yahweh is the true God. And in that revelation, the entire assembled nation, because remember, Elijah had called for the whole nation through the kings, issuing an edict to the nation, the whole nation was to gather there to witness this contest. And the entire nation responded once they saw the revealed supernatural evidence that the Lord was the true Lord. They said, "We will follow Yahweh," after Elijah put them to a point of decision and said, "Are you going to follow Baal or are you going to follow the Lord now?" The people said, "We will follow the Lord." And so what we identified that as is a moment of revival in the nation. And for that one shining moment in Israel's history, they are once again reunited to the Lord like they were when Moses first came down the mountain. But there's a problem that's under the surface of their apparent revival, just like there was a problem when Moses first came down the mountain. Remember the story. Moses is bringing the tablets of the law, and what does he encounter when he gets down to the foot of the mountain? The people are down at the foot of the mountain while he's 40 days fasting in the presence of the Lord and receiving a glorious revelation of the Lord and all of the revelation of the law and the tabernacle and all of that. And he comes down with the Ten Commandments, and here are the people worshiping a golden calf. The point being is, while there has been a revival in chapter 18, the Lord knows the true depth of that revival. He knows whether or not the people are going to remain true to Him, stay faithful to Him. Is chapter 18, the confrontation on Carmel, the last we hear about the worship of Baal in Israel? And the answer is, You read on through the rest of 1 Kings. You read on into the early chapters of 2 Kings. And Baal worship has not come to an end on Mount Carmel. Baal worship flourishes after this. And so what Carmel represents is an opportunity for revival, and a legitimate offer, an authentic call from the Lord to be restored to Him. But whether the people have actually, from their hearts, truly responded to the Lord and will remain faithful to Him and walk with Him from this point forward is yet to be determined from a natural perspective. But in this prophecy that the Lord gives to Elijah in his continuing assignment, we see that the people are not going to, for the most part, remain faithful to the Lord after this. And so what's left for them? Is the Lord going to create a second Mount Carmel event to call them back to Him a second time? No. If you've been given a Mount Carmel experience by the Lord, not in the role of Elijah, in the role of one of the people watching Elijah go to battle with the false prophets, and it's made clear to you, the Lord is the true Lord, and you don't still respond after that in the right way, what remains for that person? Only coming judgment. Because that's all that's left. There's no further purpose. They're like weeds infesting the garden of God. And the Lord is very diligent about weeding His garden when it's necessary. And so these three anointings are really three declarations of the Lord's intention to judge the northern kingdom. So He's going to anoint Hazael, who is going to serve as the Lord's disciplinary rod upon the backs of Israel. And He's going to strike Israel very powerfully. But that's not going to deal with everybody that deserves to be judged. And so those who, as verse 17 tells us, those who escape from the sword of Hazael, shall they escape if they escape the sword of Hazael? Those who escape the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. So Jehu is the replacement king. This is also going to take place in the future. The fact that the Lord is sending Elijah to go anoint Jehu doesn't indicate that He's yet done with Ahab. It's going to be a few years yet where Ahab will continue to rule over Israel. But eventually, in the Lord's perfect timing, Jehu is going to replace him. And we might think, okay, good. Finally, wicked Ahab is going to come to a fitting end. Good. We can anticipate that the next king, he's going to be a good guy. He's going to set things right. Jehu was a wicked king, or would be a wicked king, similar to Ahab. But the Lord is going to use Jehu to judge the very people that He is going to rule. So part of the Lord's judgment is going to come from outside the covenant. The Syrians will invade from the north. And part of the Lord's judgment is going to come from within the nation itself by the new government that begins to rule over the people in a heavy-handed way. The Lord replacing one wicked king with a different variety of wicked king, but one who will now serve the Lord's purpose, not consciously. It's not like Jehu's going to be on his knees every day crying out to Yahweh, "How can I serve you today, Yahweh?" He's going to be just pursuing his own wicked agenda. But the Lord is going to be working through him to bring judgment upon the very people that so deserve it. And any that might escape both Hazael's judgment and Jehu's judgment, they might think to themselves, I've dodged two bullets here. Those that remain shall Elisha, the next succeeding prophet to Elijah, shall Elisha put to death. They might think, okay, Elijah's off the scene now. I don't have to deal with that prophet that confronted the prophets of Baal who I worship. I don't have to deal with him anymore. I'm glad he's off of the scene. But Elisha will take his place by the Lord's appointment, and the Lord will bring judgment through the prophetic words of Elisha, so that everyone that deserves to be dealt with in Israel will be dealt with. Now, this three-layered judgment, I hope you get the sense, because this is how it is intended. It's strong judgment. I mean, it's enough. It's enough for any people as a nation to endure one outpouring of the Lord's deserved judgment. But when he pours out one judgment, and then on top of that pours out a second wave of judgment, on top of that a third wave of judgment, you can know that that's a complete or thorough judgment. And in such a thorough judgment, in such a severe three-layer judgment, the question would naturally arise in Elijah's mind, well, what's been the point of me going through all of the assignment that I've carried out up until now? What's been the point of the confrontation on Mount Carmel if there's no lasting fruit from all of my efforts? And so the Lord, very graciously, in verse 18, before the conversation ends and Elisha appropriately leaves Mount Sinai in the presence of the Lord to return to the northern kingdom and to his assignment, the Lord ends the conversation, and I love it that the Lord does this, with a strong word of encouragement for him. The word of encouragement, verse 18, yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Now, the way this is worded, yet I will leave, it's a little bit different in the ESV translation from, for instance, the Old King James translation. The Old King James tends to phrase it as a present tense thing that's being described, as though the 7,000 are already, it's describing 7,000 that are currently not bowing the knee to Baal and not kissing him. The ESV tends to phrase it more in a future sense. And I'm taking it as more of a future sense in the original Hebrew text and also in the later Greek translation of the Hebrew text known as the Septuagint. The emphasis in both of those is on a future event rather than a present or past event. And what's really being described here, I believe, is this. The Lord is telling in verse 17 in this description of these assignments that he's giving, these anointings that Elijah is to go and carry out, he's basically telling him, my judgment is coming upon Israel, and you are going to be the avenue through which I bring my judgment upon the nation, my well-deserved judgment. But I don't want you to misunderstand. I'm not utterly wiping out Israel. My purpose for Israel is not coming to an end. I have a plan, and I have marked out for myself. And he chooses a number. Different commentators, they debate this, they discuss this. We can't know for certain. The number that he identifies here in verse 18, that he will leave. And the idea of leaving is, he's going to leave them alive after these three waves of judgment through Hazael, Jehu, and Elisha hit the northern kingdom. These are the ones who will survive the three waves of judgment. So the question is, are these 7,000 literally seven exact thousand individuals that survive, or is this what we would biblically consider to be a symbolic number? I mean, it is a nice round symbolic number if it's meant to be understood that way. 7,000, 7 being the biblical number of completion, and 1,000 being the number of biblical fullness. So the idea being that if it's a symbolic number, the Lord is saying, I've marked out a perfect number of people within Israel that will survive this judgment. And literally, at the end of these three waves of judgment, as you read on the text, there were literally more than 7,000 people that did survive those judgments. But I'm not going to, you know, it doesn't bother me whether you interpret it as a literal number or as a symbolic number. What's important to understand more than anything is that the Lord is saying that His purpose, in spite of the infection of Baalism in Israel, His purpose is not going to be utterly frustrated and certainly not defeated. His purpose is going to be accomplished and fulfilled. And it's not just going to be at this, as it is this moment in time, as Elijah was complaining before the Lord, as we read his double complaint on Mount Sinai to the Lord, I only am the only one left. And the Lord is promising to him, don't worry, I'm sending you back to accomplish this assignment. I want you to anoint these three. They're going to serve a very important purpose. It's going to be a shocking purpose because it's a purpose of judgment. But at the end of these waves of judgment, you'll see that a remnant will be preserved alive, which will be the indicator of my hand preserving the faithful ones in the midst of a time of judgment. And it's an encouragement to Elijah's heart that he is going to have long-term fruit for his efforts. At the end of the story, he's not going to look back and say, you know, all that I did was just wasted and lost, and there was no purpose in me serving the Lord in the way that I did. He will see with his own eyes the fruit that the Lord will bring about through his efforts. Now let's turn to a New Testament passage that addresses the same principle, and we'll end our study here this morning. Turn with me to the book of Romans. Chapter 11. Slightly different context, because now we're considering this exact same principle in a new covenant context. But clearly, as Paul is writing this section that I'm about to read, Paul, the apostle, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, has the event that we just read in Elijah's life story in mind as he's writing this. Romans 11:1. I ask then, has God rejected His people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. Do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel. Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars. I alone am left and they seek my life. What's Paul quoting here? The double complaint that Elijah made to the Lord on Mount Sinai. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, now Paul is reading that story, and even though separated in time by many generations, he's applying that same principle to his present circumstance. And he says, so too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. The idea that in every generation, the concept, the biblical concept, that in every generation, the Lord marks out those that He identifies as His people. His hand will be upon them and He will preserve them. There may be moments in history where that number is much larger than at other moments in history. But in every moment of history, there is a remnant who will remain faithful to the Lord, as represented by this perfectly round symbolic or literal number, take it however you will, of 7,000 who'd never bow the knee to Baal and never stoop in a reverential kiss of submission to that false god. The Lord will fulfill His purpose no matter how dark it may look to the one who is carrying out the assignment he's been given to by the Lord. At any given moment in his assignment, he may, as Elijah did, struggle and even become discouraged in the carrying out of his assignment. But the Lord's purpose through that assignment being carried out will be accomplished. It will be fulfilled. There will be fruit. It will remain. And the Lord's name will ultimately be glorified in it all. All right, we'll stop our study there, Lord willing, and we will pick up with where does Elijah go from Mount Sinai, and hopefully we will cover that together next month. God bless you.